1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you have your Bibles ready, would you stand with me and let's read in unison from God's Word from the Authorized Version, the King James Version of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll take in the extended context, though the text is verse 30, but let's begin in verse 21 and read in unison down through the end of the chapter, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 31, reading, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." We remain standing as we pray. Lord, add your blessing to this reading of your holy word today, and may the author of it, the Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts and minds and unctionize these lips of clay as I speak. Lord, let not the good seed be snatched by the devil from our hearts. We pray that you will bring these things to our remembrance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we meditated on the glorious truth that Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to us, credited to our account at the very moment of salvation. That's better known as the doctrine of justification, justification by faith. The doctrine that was used to spark the great Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, and then again the first great awakening in New England in the 1730s. Hallelujah! Christ Himself is our righteousness. It's not just that He gives us righteousness. He is our righteousness. We went back to Jeremiah 26, saw that verse, Jehovah Sikkenu, the Lord our righteousness. The very moment that we put our faith in Christ as our Savior, God makes Jesus our righteousness. A very wonderful exchange takes place. We talked about that. The guilt of our sin is placed on Jesus, and His righteousness is imputed or credited to us. So that when Satan accuses us or our own consciences condemn us, God says, "I've looked in my files, and I don't have any record that my child has ever sinned." We stand complete in Him. We stand clothed in His righteousness. And that is what gives us peace and causes us to know that all is well with our soul. And that is the only thing that we have a right to claim and to give us peace. Any other hope is a false hope. All other ground is sinking sand. As the Irishman said, all other rocks are shamrocks. But I ended last week by saying that justification always results in good works. James wasn't contradicting Paul when he said faith without works is dead. Martin Luther may have had a hard time with that. I hope you don't. It is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied, it is always evidenced by good works in our lives. So I want to pick up on that this morning as we talk about Christ, our sanctification. Not only is righteousness imputed to us, But in sanctification, righteousness is imparted to us. There is a difference. The root word for the Greek word to sanctify, the root word there, is hagiazo in the Greek, which means to make holy. Or it also is rendered to set apart for a sacred purpose. The word or some form of it is used no less than 40 times in the New Testament. It applies to both persons and things. Set apart unto God. Made holy. Now listen carefully. It's far easier, I think, for us as Christians to grasp the idea that Jesus is our righteousness than it is to understand that He is our sanctification. But they're both important. They're both necessary. They're both indispensable. Listen carefully. It is impossible for a believer to have justification without sanctification. Those whom God justifies, everyone without exception, He also makes holy. Now, before we get into the heart of the message about sanctification, I think we need to talk for a few moments about the relationship and the distinctions between justification and sanctification. Can we do that on Sunday morning? Or do we have to just do that in an in-depth Bible study? I hope we're here to learn. I hope we're here to get the truth of God's Word. Number one, justification is instantaneous. I mean, it takes place right on the spur of the moment. As soon as a person looks to Christ for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, his faith is counted for righteousness. You can never be more justified than the moment you were saved. You can never be more justified. But sanctification is a process whereby we are being conformed to the image of Christ. We grow in holiness. All right? Secondly, sanctification, good works play no part whatsoever. The Bible says, for by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be sanctified. We are justified by faith apart from works. It's a far different matter with sanctification. Good works are very important. It's what it's all about. Then we consider that justification is a perfect work. God does it. God justifies the sinner. And everything that God does is perfect. But sanctification in this life, at least, is comparatively imperfect. So there's something to be said for those little buttons and slogans sometimes you see people wearing. Please have patience with me. The Lord is not finished with me yet. That's because sanctification is an imperfect work. Justification refers primarily to our standing before God, while sanctification refers to our state. Now, there's a difference. I know that I am married this morning, not because I just feel romantic. I often do. But there is a piece of paper in a file drawer, hopefully in a fireproof cabinet in downtown Raleigh, that says on October the 1st, 2005, see, I remembered, honey, that Robert Dick Vredenburg and Rachel Ulmer Sparkman were united in matrimony right here at this place. This guy is a witness. His signature's on it. Similarly, I know that I am justified because I can say with Job, my record is on high. My standing with God is permanent. But Jesus died not only to deliver us from the guilt of sin. Are you listening? How many of you are still with me? Raise your hand. All right, thank you. Jesus died not only to deliver us from the guilt of sin, but to deliver us from the dominion of sin, from the power of sin. And that's where sanctification comes in. Let me give you an illustration. In the war between the states, see, I'm a Southerner, I know how to refer to it. I didn't say the Civil War. In the war between the states, which ended in 1865, General Robert E. Lee signed documents of surrender at Appomattox, Virginia, with General Ulysses S. Grant of the Union Army. By the provision of that act of surrender, Confederates were forgiven. They could go home to their farms, to their businesses, to their jobs, without fear of reprisal, without fear of punitive measures from the U.S. government. But many Confederates still didn't feel all that good toward the Yankees. They kind of had a seething grudge. As far as they were concerned, the only good Yankee was a dead one. And they didn't want to go to work with them. They didn't want to go to church with them. But you know what? When God saved those ex-Confederates, those dyed-in-the-wool Dixiecrats, He not only forgave them their acts of war, but He removed the hatred. I'm glad God does both for us. We are reconciled to God by the death of His Son, and then God puts the power of a new affection in us through sanctification. No man is ever holy until he first comes to Christ and is united to Him. Sanctification begins with justification, okay? It only begins. It doesn't end till we stand faultless before the throne, as the choir sang this morning. I love that last stanza of that song. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That just resonates in my spirit. Now, how is Christ made unto us sanctification? I hope that's your concern today. That's what this verse says. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, Jesus of God, is made unto us, not only righteousness, that's justification, but He's made unto us sanctification. I'll talk about this under three headings, and I hope this will help you in your walk. Because if you're a Christian, this message is for you today. Don't pass it on to someone else. First of all, separation unto Jesus or unto Christ marks the beginning of sanctification. Separation. Through desire, the Bible says in Proverbs 18, verse 1, through desire a man having separated himself seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. Maybe you've read that verse and it puzzled you, but if you substitute the name Christ for wisdom, as we've talked about lately in the book of Proverbs, boy, that verse, will, among many others, will come alive. Through desire, a man having separated himself seeketh and intermeddleth with Christ. We sing the song, and it was the favorite song of the former pastor here, Brother Payne, My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. Listen, a man who truly sees his need of Jesus Christ, who sees that he is guilty and undone and hell-bound before God, when he sees his true condition, he will gladly say, take the world, but give me Jesus. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. I give them up. I separate myself from them. They're my enemy. I want to avoid them like the plague from this day forward. Separation is not a real popular teaching these days. And a lot of people are apologizing for it. But listen, why did you come to Jesus in the first place? Let me ask you, why did you come to Christ? We've been talking about this in our soul-winning training course on Wednesday nights. You know, a person doesn't put on a parachute to improve his flight. That's crazy. A person puts a parachute on because he's expecting to survive, and hopefully to survive, a jump to come. A man doesn't put on Christ to give him peace and joy and improve his life. A man puts on Jesus to escape the wrath to come. And then when he has some bumps in the flight, he doesn't resent the parachute. He didn't put the parachute on to improve his flight. We've learned that. That's what repentance is all about. A man doesn't turn to Christ unless he turns from his sin. And so separation begins at that very moment. That's just the beginning. That's just the beginning of sanctification. Now please listen carefully to what I'm about to say, because we as fundamentalists are given a bum rap by many out there in evangelicalism. If I name some of the names, they're famous preachers that you hear on the radio and television. They accuse us of being legalistic. Are we? Because we have some rules and standards that we live by, does that make us legalists? What does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. Would you turn there, please? You won't have to go far if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just a couple pages over. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Paul says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Wherefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We are not our own. We belong to who, class, or to whom? God. And specifically Jesus Christ. He has purchased us with His own blood. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. There is a reason for our separation. Amen? We are not only separated from sin, from the world, we are separated unto God. The reason for our separation is not merely so that we are different and holier than somebody else and can call attention to ourselves, but we want to be holy unto God. So when we're asked why we abstain from certain vices, why we don't engage in certain amusements, why we dress a certain way, why we impose certain rules on ourselves, what a great opportunity to witness for Christ. He's the reason for it. We can say, "I have given my life to Christ who gave Himself for me, and I want to do only those things which please Him." And what if others misunderstand us? What if they mock us? Should we be intimidated by that? I hope not. They misunderstood Jesus. They mocked Jesus. They said, "You're casting out devils by the prince of devils." Did He stop casting them out because of that? I'm concerned. The preaching of standards of separation, old-fashioned standards of separation, have fallen on hard times. As I mentioned, we're being branded legalists. And it seems like people would rather die than have that epithet thrown at them. Let me remind you of something. The true church of Jesus Christ is a called out assembly. Called out of what? The world. We're not to be indistinguishable from the world. We are to be distinct from the world. We are in the world, but we're not of it. Brother, when a boat is in the water, that's a very natural thing. When water gets in the boat, somebody better start bailing. When the world gets in the church, we're in trouble. We are in the world, but not of it. Sanctification involves more than separation, but never apologize for the fact that it begins with separation. Where is the separation in our lives, folks? Where is it? If we understand that there's a reason for our separation, and that reason is Jesus Christ Himself, this will keep us from some unscriptural extremes, and I want to talk about these two extremes. There is such a thing as legalism. That's the first extreme. But let's make sure we understand what legalism is. Legalism is the sin of the Pharisees. They assumed a holier-than-thou attitude towards everybody else. They had come up with some man-made, arbitrary, outward rules. They had put some oral interpretations on God's law. They were outwardly very separated. In fact, that's what the word Pharisee means, separate. I mean, they wouldn't touch a sinner with a 10-foot pole. They didn't smoke and they didn't chew and they weren't about to run with the girls that do. That's legalism. Well, let me ask you something. Please listen carefully because you need to have some discernment about this. When we do as Jesus said and deny ourselves certain things and take up His cross and follow Him and discipline ourselves unto godliness, as Paul told Timothy, for Jesus' sake, is that legalism? Somebody answer me. Is that legalism? No. I read about a little girl, a true story, in a public elementary school. She refused to color a picture of a witch. When her teacher asked her why, she said, very sweetly and sincerely, "I belong to Jesus and I don't think that would please Him." Is that legalism? In some evangelicals' book, it is. Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees in his day, especially in Matthew chapters 21 and 23. Boy, I mean, he blasted them. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, put on another aspect. He blasted the Pharisees, not because they kept some unnecessary rules, though that was true, but listen carefully, because they outwardly appeared righteous unto men, but he said, inwardly, you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You're like whited sepulchres, beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of stinking, rotten, dead men's bones. All of their outward separation was just a disguise for their inward wickedness, and that inward wickedness climaxed in their rejection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the chief cornerstone. That's what legalism manifests itself. That's where it comes to a conclusion. Now, what makes the difference with God? What makes our separation from the world and even from questionable things acceptable to Him instead of abominable like the Pharisees' separation? Here it is. Whether or not we do it as unto Christ. That's it. We are not trying to live by a method or a rule. We are trying to live by Christ's example and commands. That will settle many issues of right and wrong for the Christian when we just honestly ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? Like that book, In His Steps. And when we do that, you know what happens? He becomes our sanctification. Not a system, but a person. So we avoid the extreme of legalism when we really understand the reason for separation. We also avoid the other extreme of isolationism. In Luke 7, verse 34, Jesus acknowledged, without any embarrassment at all, that He was the friend of publicans and sinners. I mean, the publicans were on the lowest end of the social ladder in the Jewish society. The only people they could hang out with were the harlots, because nobody else would have anything to do with them, so they were thrown in the same boat with them. Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners. Jesus took time when He went through Jericho to dine at the house of the chief publican, Zacchaeus, who got saved. You say, when did he get saved? I'm not sure exactly, but somewhere between that top of that sycamore tree and by the time he hit the ground, he was a new man. Jesus showed mercy to a fallen woman that the Pharisees had condemned, as it's told in John chapter 8. He asked for a drink of water from another fallen woman, the woman of Samaria at the well, as it's told in John chapter 4. Jesus chose among His 12 disciples a zealot, a rabble-rouser, Simon. Jesus died between two thieves, one of whom He saved with His dying breath. Listen, Jesus, though He was harmless and holy and undefiled and separate from sinners, He was not isolated from them, and neither should we be. That's why I challenge you often. We have such good fellowship here. Sometimes we feel like Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, it's good for us to be here. We don't want to leave. But we can't have our little self-contained Baptist city. There are people out there without Jesus Christ who need what we have. In Raleigh. So if we would be like Jesus, we must be also like Paul, who said, by all means, I want to save some. I'm willing to be made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. All right, separation unto Christ marks the beginning of sanctification. Number two, please put this down. Faith in the indwelling Christ is the secret of sanctification. Faith in the indwelling Christ is the secret of sanctification. Paul's desire for the Ephesians was that Christ might dwell in your or their hearts by faith, Ephesians 3, verse 17. Paul testified before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, quoting from his commission from Christ. He said that we are sanctified by faith that is in Christ. He said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the life that I now live, in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Question, was he talking about Christ's faith or his own faith in Christ? Well, if you look at the Greek construction there, it's clear. It's not about Jesus' faith. He was talking about his own faith in Christ. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's the genitive dative construction. The secret, the dynamic to the tireless labors of the Apostle Paul and his willingness to suffer for Christ was Christ Himself, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. He reminded the Romans in Romans chapter 14, the latter part of verse 23, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I've said it before, but I think I need to emphasize it again. When we fail in our Christian life, you can always trace it to some failure in our faith, some defect in our faith. Let's look at that a little bit more closely. What areas do we have defects in faith? Well, first of all, we may have a defect in our faith as far as being able to believe that Jesus sees us, faith that Christ sees us. Remember what happened to Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid of Sarah, when Sarah drove her and her son, Ishmael, from her presence. She was out there in the wilderness in the desert where it was hot and dry. She thought they were going to die of thirst. Then God showed her a well, a fountain of water out there in the wilderness. She was refreshed. God revealed Himself to her and let her know that He was going to preserve Ishmael and make of him a great nation. And so she named that well a Hebrew word that means, Thou, God, seest me. The well of Him that seest me. Genesis 16, verse 13. Fast forward to the New Testament, and Jesus told Nathanael, who became one of His disciples, in John 1, verse 48, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Let me tell you what, folks. It would nip sin in the bud. It would help us to be victorious when we're tempted if we really remembered that Jesus sees us all the time. Our problem is we do like Achan, you know. Achan, the troubler of Israel, who partook of the accursed thing in the conquest of Jericho, he looked this way and that way and behind him all around, but he failed to look up. And he partook of the accursed thing, and God judged all of Israel for that, not just Achan. He was stoned to death. Listen, God sees and hears and knows. This is Father's Day, man. Let me just be very plain. Sometimes when men get together, they think they can share things that they wouldn't share before ladies. I'm here to remind you this morning that the Holy Spirit always sees and always hears. And He is more sensitive than the most fastidious lady that ever lived. It's time for us to practice the presence of God in our lives. What a difference that will make. We sin when we forget that. We fail to remember that Christ sees. We sin when we fail to remember that Christ cares. Oh, how the devil works on us with discouragement and depression. And some Christians will sin in areas they never would otherwise even thought about when they get discouraged and defeated and depressed. They fail to remember that Christ cares for us. Faith is indispensable to victory in our sanctification. This is the victory that overcometh the world. The Apostle John said, even your faith. There are times when we all get discouraged. God's prophets got discouraged. I mean, Elijah got under the juniper tree, all discouraged. John the Baptist down in prison thought that Jesus had forgotten all about it. He was even doubting whether Jesus was the Messiah. We are all susceptible to discouragement and depression. But, beloved, when we cannot trace God's hand, let's make sure that we trust His heart. Let's take comfort from the Word of God. The Bible says that David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Let me ask you, when you're tempted to think that God doesn't care, does He care for oxen and not you? Does He feed the sparrow but not you? Does He take care of the sucking child, but not you? When Satan tempts you to despair, what we need to do is take some mega doses of God's Word. Meditate on such verses as Hebrews 4, verse 15, which says, "For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." I'm so thankful for that. At my low point, some 15 years ago, God gave me Isaiah 63, verse 9. "In all of their affliction, He was afflicted." And I remembered how Jesus was in the fiery furnace with the three Hebrews. "In all of their affliction, He was afflicted." God cares. Don't let the devil sow the seed of doubt about that. And then people sin, Christians sin, when they fail to remember that God or Christ will reward us. Hebrews 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Listen, God doesn't always pay off on Saturday night, but you can put it down, He will pay. Jesus will reward His faithful servants. The last glimpse we have of Jesus in the Bible is Revelation 22, verse 12, when He says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." He wants us not to forget that. You see, we can afford to wait for God's reward, for Christ's reward, because we're not home yet. And I know many of you have heard that familiar story. It's been circulated for a long time, but it blesses my heart since I'm a missionary. It's a true story. Back at the turn of the 20th century, a couple was coming back from Africa, a missionary couple. Had given 40 years or more of their life in service to Christ there. Back in those days, you didn't fly back. You took the ship. You took the steamer. And so happened as they were on the steamer bound to head back to New York City, then President Teddy Roosevelt was also coming back from a safari, a big game hunt in Africa. All the passengers were straining to get a glimpse of the President. They were all excited about it. When the ship docked in New York City, the bands were playing and the mayor was there and all the dignitaries were there to welcome home the President of the United States. Nobody was there to receive this couple. They got off the ship, made their way silently and unobserved to a little cheap flat on the east side of the city. And the man was discouraged and he said to his wife, "Honey, it's just not fair. We've served Jesus as faithfully as we know how for the last 40 years. Nobody's here to say anything or receive us or no fanfare at all. The President comes back from a stupid hunting spree. And you'd have thought he'd brokered a peace deal." And she said, "Well, honey, it's not really that way. He went into his bedroom and he poured out his bitter complaint to God. He came back to his wife a few moments later. She could tell there was a change. His face just lit up. She said, 'What happened?' He said, 'After I poured out my complaint to the Lord, God just patiently bore with me. It's just like He put His hand on my shoulder and He said, son, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. Beloved, one day we're going to get home. And Christ Himself will reward us, and it won't matter then what we've suffered. It won't matter then what we've not been recognized for, what people have not appreciated us for." Are you living for that day? Do you really believe Christ will reward you? Listen, when we receive that crown of life at the hands of the Lord Jesus, it's going to make the crown jewels of the British monarchy look like the shams you let your toddler play with. And sometimes we sin because we fail to believe that Christ is all we need, that He is our sufficiency. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." And then he finished that verse by saying, "For without me ye can do a few things." No. Little things. Without me, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. Paul picked up on the positive end of that when he said in Philippians 4, verse 13, which is chosen more than any other verse as the life verse of our graduating seniors year after year here, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. In another place he said to the Galatians, I believe it was, he said, I am what I am by natural temperament, natural endowment, personality. No. I am what I am by the grace of God. I hope you'll just apply that to your life today. Well, ask yourself this question. What are you naturally deficient in? Spiritually speaking. Are you by nature impatient? I'm sure there's nobody here that has that problem except me. Impatience. Do you want things done yesterday? Do you tend to be short with people who get in your way? Let me give you a divine prescription. Would you ask God for the meekness and gentleness and long-suffering and patience of Christ to be given you? He is the one who put up with Judas for 3.5 years, never exposed him, even though he knew he was a devil from the beginning. Christ is all you need. By nature, are you kind of hard and unloving? Maybe you didn't know affection as a child. Your dad and mom just didn't show it. Hey, listen, that's no excuse for you to be that way yourself. Because the Bible says God is love. And He indwells you in the person of the Spirit of Christ. And though you may not find it in your heart to love someone, you can open your heart to the Spirit of God who sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts, Romans 5, verse 5, and you can say, Jesus, will you love that person through me? Jesus, will you be my sweet temper? And He'll do it. Are you by nature stingy? I mean, you're tight as Dick's hat band when it comes to money. You squeak when you walk. When you turn loose of a $5 bill, there's tears in the eyes of Abraham Lincoln. In fact, you try not to even put that $5 bill in the offering plate. You get change first. You go to the trouble to get change, so it's just a $1 bill. Hey, there's nothing wrong with you that a good dose of the grace of Christ won't fix. Giving is a grace. George Mueller, by nature, was very cold and calculating and stingy, but then God transformed him by His grace. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. So if you just let Him operate on you, He can perform surgery on that cirrhosis of the giver and make you generous and happy. Christ is all you need. By nature, are you proud? I think we all are in some way or another. It may manifest itself in different ways. Some people are proud of their pedigree, their stock, where they came from, and they have a hard time taking the low place and serving others who are beneath their standing. Well, listen, I'll tell you the prescription for that. Jesus said, come unto me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And as you take up His cross and follow Him, you'll find that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and you will come to see that suffering is a privilege and serving is a badge of honor. You'll be clothed with humility, the very humility of Christ. And I've just mentioned a few things, but whatever you're deficient in, just look to Jesus. He is the make weight for all of that. He is our sufficiency. Thirdly and finally, obedience to Christ is the essence of sanctification. Obedience to Christ is the essence of sanctification. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then it says this, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. I scratched my head over that verse. It seemed to say, and I believe it does, the goal of sanctification as far as God is concerned is our obedience. Did I read that right? through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience? What did Paul say in Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25 as he concluded that classic passage about the strife between the old nature and the new nature, between the flesh and the Spirit? He cried out just in frustration and horror almost, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he answered his own question, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God." That's obedience. "With the flesh the law of sin." If you're in the throes of a struggle in your Christian life between a besetting sin, just an addiction to something, and you know what you ought to do and you're struggling with that, the answer is, and I believe in using all kinds of means, I believe in making yourself accountable to people, I believe in meditating on the Word of God, I believe in praying, I believe in praying daily, "Lord, lead me not into temptation," and all these things, and that's the way we counsel people to do. But in the final analysis, are you listening? The thing that will give you victory is realizing Jesus Christ Himself is your sanctification. We obey because we love Christ. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." What did He mean by that? Did He mean, if you have warm and fuzzy feelings toward me, you'll keep my commandments? No. He's talking about our duty that proves our love. And we make a big mistake when we ask God to give us a certain feeling before we obey. That is completely wrong. We are under obligation to obey whether or not we ever have that good feeling. Proverbs 16, verse 3, "Commit thy works unto the Lord." That's the first thing. "And then your thoughts will be established." But you know what most of us want to do? We say, "Lord, make me feel like I need to feel and have the disposition I want to have so that I'll obey." It doesn't work that way. Our obligation is to obey, and then God will fix our feelers, our want to. Secondly, sanctification is active, not passive. And we've talked about this before. I'm only going to touch on it. When I say active, not passive, I don't mean to deny the validity of a certain form of passive sanctification. When we suffer according to the will of God, yes, that's passive sanctification. We're growing in holiness. But when I say our sanctification is active, not passive, I mean that we are to actively participate in it. We're not just to sit back and adopt that motto, "Let go and let God have His way." I know that's been made into a popular chorus, but the way some people regard that, it's very defeating in their Christian life. Some people just have the attitude, if I just have a crisis of consecration, if I just surrender to Jesus Christ in some magical moment when I suddenly become filled with the Holy Spirit, then I'll just be able to coast the rest of the way. Obedience will be a joy. No problems. No struggle. Get real, man. That'd be nice if that were true. No, we're to actively participate. And we are told to wrestle, fight, watch, pray, resist, cleanse yourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, abstain from fleshly lust at war against the soul. I'm sorry, we'll never get to the place in this life when we can just coast. Sanctification is active, not passive. Well, have you learned to look to Jesus not only as the author, but as the finisher of your faith? Beloved, Christ is all we need to live a holy life. Amen. He is our sanctification. Have you thought? Stop to think about it. He died for your purity. Titus 2, verse 14 says that He gave Himself for us to redeem us unto Himself, that He might purify unto Himself a peculiar, a purchased people zealous of good works. Jesus died for your purity. Jesus is interceding right now as He did for Peter and praying that our faith fail not. And faith is the spring, the secret to our holiness. So let's deal directly with Jesus. Christ is all we need. Will you sing it with me? That little chorus, we'll sing it again and close it. But Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. All I need. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. All I need. Let's remember that. Father, thank You for making provision for our holiness, our growth in grace, our sanctification, as well as our justification. Father, I pray that the sincere desire of our hearts, our daily prayer will be, Lord, make me as holy as a redeemed sinner can be. Let this practical righteousness of Jesus be manifested in our lives daily. As we separate ourselves unto Him, as we look to Him in faith, seeking to be taught of Him, and as we obey Him, proving our love. Remind us of these truths, I pray, that Christ might indeed be made unto us justification in Jesus' name. Amen.